assuming I'm up. I think we'll step right down here. If you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Welcome on a wintry morning. How transformed we are, aren't we? Well, we're continuing our journey through Ephesians, and we are in Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. So if you would, why don't we stand as we honor God and His Word and read it together. I'm reading from the NIV, and you can follow along. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray together. Lord, we present ourselves to You, and we ask that You would, in Your grace and mercy, open Your Word to us. We realize that we are asking You to help us to see spiritual truths which are invisible to our natural eyes, and to see with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of the Spirit, those truths invisible but eternal, those truths that will make the difference not just now, but forever. And so we want to give our attention to it, and we want to receive from You what You have for us. And so we crave Your presence to apply Your Word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, begins with this kind of nasty detour into the Ephesians' dirty closet. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then he goes on, and he just goes on, talking nasty things about the Ephesians. And it's got to make you ask the question, why do you think Paul diverts to this detour, directing his reader's attention to what is definitely a negative, rather pessimistic look at the human condition? It seems unnecessary to go down this dark road into the darkness and wreckage of their past. After all, in chapter 1, he was just going on about, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I mean, the tone was so good. And he goes on and he talks about how God is graciously pouring out every spiritual blessing in heaven on the Ephesians. And he tells them that they've been chosen, that they're predestined to be adopted into God's very family, that they've been forgiven of their sins, that they've been included in God's plan to unite the whole universe under Christ. that they are actually being made a trophy of God's glory. And that, to cap it all off, they've been given the promised Holy Spirit that is God's guarantee that they're going to inherit all this. In fact, what he presents, he regards as being so fabulously astounding that it beggars human understanding. And so he stops at the end of verse 13, 14, and he prays. He prays right then and there. And he says this. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus," verse 15 of 1, "and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking." What does he keep asking? He keeps asking that God would give spiritual understanding of this immense riches he's poured out on these people, the Ephesians. It's sort of like this. Suppose you had a wealthy, distant, almost unknown relative. I'll say a great Uncle Al. I had one of those. I knew him as a little child. And he has named you in his last will and testament as a beneficiary. He didn't do that for me. You hardly know this person. He is a shadowy person from another time. And you wonder, what kind of person is this? What is his attitude or disposition toward me? Is he really as rich as I've heard? You hear of him as one might hear of a mystical, far-off country of fabled wealth, kind of like Marco Polo coming back and talking about all the wealth of China. So Paul stops in verse 14 after this litany of God's grace being poured out and says, "I've just got to pray that God would grant you an understanding of all that he has given you." So he prays, and he prays for spiritual understanding. Why? Because these spiritual blessings are invisible, and we are people of the here and now. And yet they are eternal. While all this here that we count as so real and tangible is temporary and passing away. And so he prays that the spirit of wisdom and understanding would help you to know this giver, this great generous giver whom he calls the glorious Father, that you might know him better. What better to know than the person who is the giver? And he goes on and prays for three other things, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they might know the hope to which he has called you, the certain, anticipated, promised outcome, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and then his incomparably great power for us who believe. So here he has been so effusive. He's almost in a controlled ecstasy as he talks about all this great stuff. And then he gets negative. So why does he detour in chapter 2 and start to bring the finger down on the Ephesians and say, as for you, you were dead? Well, it's because all these blessings are only for those who are in Christ. So if you reread the first 14 verses, in every phrase to which is attached a blessing, a promise, a gift of God, it is always conditioned for those only in Christ. And Paul wants to make doubly sure that his readers, the Ephesians and whoever else in the region would have heard that letter, and us who have heard it this morning, would make doubly sure that there aren't some listening here as might have been listening there who think they are on the inside and are tragically mistaken. So today we're titling our little talk, 3-point test for us on the inside. Here we are, gathered around good religious people this morning, and we're on the inside. Scripture is replete with warnings about people who think they're on the inside. And so let's take a look. In our first test, you can know you are a Christian, you are in Christ, if, first, you have owned your nature. Get that first one? You can know, first, that you are in Christ, if you have owned your nature. Let's reread it and just bask in all its ugliness. Here it is. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. It's not pretty, is it? Dead in transgressions and sins, that phrase describes a state of spiritual lostness and helplessness which characterizes everyone apart from God. And yes, that's me. And, sorry to say it, but it includes you. Such a person is utterly unable to meet the requirements of God's law. And Paul is not speaking figuratively when he says we're dead in sins, but he is speaking of a real and present death, being dead at the level of one's spirit to the most important person and factor in life, God himself. Paul describes the features of this death in several phrases: following the ways of this world, following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. So I want to give you four indicators of spiritual death. And I want you to do a little personal grading. Okay? First, you love what the world has to offer. You love what the world has to offer. This is what your heart goes to. This is what you pursue. This is what you are loyal to. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." And then he goes and talks about three things. He talks about the lust of the flesh. He talks about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So under this, you love what the world has to offer. Here are some indicators that might help you to kind of get traction with this idea. Your life is characterized by craving. Okay? You are preoccupied by looking. You're always looking for the next thing. You're always looking for the better thing. You're always looking for the new thing. And third, you take pride in possessions, in power, and position. So that's the first. You love what the world has to offer. Second, you listen to its leaders. You listen. When you look for wisdom, when you not want to know the answer, it's, well, what is it? Is it Oprah? Dr. Phil? Can't miss that show. Deepak Chopra? Fill in the blank. You listen to the experts of this world. A doctor speaks, a psychologist speaks, a psychiatrist speaks. And we listen, okay? We listen. We accept their ideas. We buy their philosophy. And then we not only listen, but next we trust. We trust the diagnosis. This is a social ill. And we trust the remedy. And finally, you obey the desires of your body. You obey the desires of your body. This has become the right thing to do. Right? Do what comes naturally. That's a bad thing if sin is our nature, isn't it? Okay? But that's the right thing to do. To act contrary to your feelings would be to be what? Hypocritical. If it feels good, do it. That is obeying. This is obeying the desires of your body. So, four leading indicators. Can you recognize your sin in any of those indicators? But being dead is more than just behavior. It goes to the issue of nature and disposition. And that's why Paul uses three phrases, which are, from a human point of view, strictly speaking, insulting. He calls them, and this is the ESV, NAS, King James, and it puts it right out there. He calls the Ephesians sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Now, if disobedience is your father, then you are probably going to be disobedient, right? He calls them children of wrath, deserving of God's judgment. And he says, you're just like the rest of mankind. So it is comfort in this. You have company. So what is the root problem? The problem is more than just that we occasionally lapse. We fail our better selves. No. This is the diagnosis, and it's not pretty. So first you can know you are in Christ if you have owned your nature. In the early 1900s, the Times of London had an essay contest in which they asked their readers to write their answers to the question, what's wrong with the world? And the literary genius of the day was G.K. Chesterton, a avowed Christian, and he responded with his typical wit. He said, dear sir, what's wrong with the world? I am, signed, G.K. Chesterton. And that about sums it up, doesn't it? That's the problem with the world. So when we find ourselves in our perversity blaming God for the evils, we ought to simply say, what's wrong with the world? And own, I am. G.K. Chesterton goes on to say with his typical brief paradoxical wit, he says, when a man really tells the truth, the first truth he tells is that he himself is a liar. My mother would agree. Mom is now about 78, and she loves to tell stories from the past that everybody has heard numerous times. So she always starts off by prefacing her story with, have I told you? And then she proceeds to tell us whether she has or not. So here's one. Mom's happy to recount my earliest spark of human intelligence when, as a diaper-packing toddler, or a packed diaper toddler, I spoke my first sentence. She repeats the story fondly. For anyone who will listen, here is how it goes. When I was a wee sweet bairn, where's Harry? When I was a wee sweet thing, that was a while ago, we had a dog, a Norwegian Elkhound, that was a family pet named Binna. Binna. She was a furry spitz type dog who was not allowed in the house, but she was a fixture of the family outings and hikes and walks. So, as Mum tells a story, I was playing on the coffee table in the living room with my toys, and a great scratch appeared on it, knowing, beyond a doubt, that it was little Bobby that had carved the table with his toys. My mother proceeded to point to the scratch and ask me in words a toddler would be expected to comprehend, who did it. And from the mouth of babes, my first sentence, Binna did it. So my mom likes to remind me that although about half a century ago I was a pretty cute looking little kid, Scripture's assessment of me was accurate nonetheless. And she always concludes a story with, they go astray from the womb speaking lies. So that's the reality. That's the reality. So time now for some inventory. As you look back on your life, do you identify yourself in this description of dead in transgressions and sins? Paul includes himself when he writes, all of us also lived among them at one time. And Jesus was uncharacteristically blunt with the Pharisee Nicodemus when he said, his problem was one fundamentally of nature, and he said, you must be born again. So, let's reflect. My question for you is this. Have you ever found yourself described in these words and found a conviction you could not escape that you really are a son of disobedience, a child deserving wrath, dead in transgresses and sins? If your answer is, of course not. I've always followed God, tried to do the right thing, been a Christian. You do not see your natural human condition as God describes it. If your answer is, I was baptized or dedicated as a child, I was raised in a Christian home, I've always known Jesus, I've always trusted Jesus, then you need to hear again what Jesus repeats to an incredulous Nicodemus, a man devoted to the law and obedience in a way you could never know, a man who saw himself as devoted to God, as you and I would not understand it, who is himself dedicated at the age of 8 days. And Jesus says to him, you should not be surprised at my saying to you, you must be born again. Why? Because as Paul puts it here, like the rest of mankind, we were by nature children of wrath. So it's uncomfortable, but I need to ask you that question. We need to ask ourselves that question. Why? Well, let's see why in just a minute. So maybe you have accepted God's unflattering diagnosis of your condition. And maybe like Paul, you can say, I can identify with the rest of mankind. If you have, then you've probably encountered the next thing. You know the glorious relief and joy that comes with the start of verse 4. But God. But God. The but that makes all the difference to the sinner that knows with certainty that he's lost unless God should find him. In that case, after your sinfulness has been revealed, seeing God extending his grace doesn't leave you offended. Rather, you're filled with a relief that having been told your sin problem is worse than you could have imagined, there is yet a cure. So, second test. You can know you're in Christ if you have received God's grace, trusting in Christ. You can know you are in Christ if you have received God's grace, trusting in Christ. Now let's read these glorious words. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so here we encounter the but that makes all the difference. This is what has been referred to as the scandal of God's grace. God's disposition to those who are dead in transgressions and sins is described in three amazing phrases. First, but God, who is rich in grace. And then that other statement, because of his great love for us. And then this idea that he has decided to make us an evidence by pouring out on us his grace, to make us an evidence, a trophy, if you like, of his grace. To basically pour so much goodness and graciousness on us that we'll stand there and we'll be seen as evidence of the grace of God. What a wonderful thing. So what motivates a God to do this? What motivates a God to do this? And here, that natural sinful self wants to find the cause in me. Wants to say, well, there's got to be something in me that makes God. I mean, I'm you know, at heart, pretty lovely, lovable, kind of little kid, right? Under all that stuff, there is this kernel of goodness that really is the motivator of God's grace. And that's to miss the point altogether. Grace is defined as the free and unmerited favor of God. That's the whole point. People want to talk about God being love, but do you notice the absence of the notion of grace? You don't say God is grace. You want to talk about God is love. Grace presumes something, doesn't it? That you're getting something that you don't deserve. So, grace is the free and unmerited favor of God, most notably seen in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. So if I could put a picture up here for you, it would be a picture of kind of like a rotting corpse. And I want you to imagine God taking that corpse in his embrace. Worms, decay, death, purposelessness, and all. And that's the picture. That's the picture. While we were dead in transgressions and sins, he clarifies, doesn't he? He makes it very clear. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So God is motivated by a heart of love, but God's love acts and it does something. It says he makes us alive together, he raises us up, and he seats us with him in heavenly places. So God's grace does something. It's not merely a disposition. It's not merely a good feeling. It acts. And God's grace saves. It is a gift. Now the question has to be, well, how do I apprehend this grace? How do I get this grace? How do I respond? Yes, I own my sin. I own my need, my lostness. How do I apprehend this grace? Well, it says here, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. Romans 6:23 talks about the object of that faith in these words. For the wages of sin is death. That's the first half of the passage we're looking at here. But the gift of God, grace, but the gift of God is eternal life. And how does it conclude? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And John 1:10 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. All the evidence of a heart inherently hostile to God. And then it says this, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Born then, not by natural means, but by supernatural means. So how is God's grace received? It comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Chuck Swindoll distinguishes in his book, The Grace Awakening, between what we deserve and grace. When he writes in The Grace Awakening, I vividly remember my last spanking. It was on my 13th birthday, as a matter of fact, having just broken into the sophisticated ranks of the teen world, I thought I was something on a stick. My father wasn't nearly as impressed as I was with my great importance and newfound independence. I was lying on my bed. He was outside the window on a muggy October afternoon in Houston, weeding the garden. He said, Charles, come out and help me weed the garden. I said something like, no, it's my birthday, remember? My tone was sassy, and my deliberate lack of respect spoke eloquently. I knew better than to disobey my dad, but after all, I was the ripe old age of 13. He set a new 100-meter record that autumn afternoon. He was in the house and all over me like white on rice, spanking me all the way out to the garden. As I recall, I weeded until the moonlight was shining on the pansies. That same night, he took me out to a surprise dinner. He gave me what I deserved earlier. Later, he gave me what I didn't deserve. The birthday dinner was pure grace. So there we have it. Do you know the difference between what you deserve and what God offers in his grace? One evidence of having received that grace in Christ is how we respond to it. I'm going to give you one evidence of a grace not received. God's grace being missed, if you like. And it's from Jude 4. Jude writes, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Now look at how he describes these people. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ. And how does he describe Jesus Christ? Our only sovereign and Lord. Now that is serious stuff, folks. The evidence of a grace missed is a grace abused. When you think, when I think that God's grace gives me diplomatic immunity, we are displaying a fundamental, a profound ignorance of our condition and God's grace. So I just want to leave that with you because we live in an era which has rewritten grace and has started by saying there is no right or wrong and there is no one to judge. And we've heard it stated in many ways, like, who are you to judge? And so we have this idea that there is no one, including God himself, who has a right to judge us. And we are fundamentally mistaken. And as a consequence, we can combine that understanding with a misunderstood grace, and we can miss grace in the process. So, one evidence of a grace missed. And then three evidence of God's grace received. First, spiritual appetite. Spiritual appetite. Instead of an appetite for the things of this world that are passing away, 1 Peter 2:2 has spoken to new believers, and he says, as newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, you have an appetite for something different. You have an appetite for the things of God. You've tasted God himself and his grace and goodness. And having got a hold of the real eternal thing, you want more. Second, growing gratitude. Growing gratitude. Colossians 2 says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and what? Overflowing with thanksgiving. It's the fruit of grace. And finally, and this will lead us to our third test, increasing fruitfulness. John 15:8, Jesus says to his disciples, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So this brings us to our third and final test of whether we're in Christ. You can know you are in Christ if, third, you are living for God's purpose. For, it says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, this is no mere postscript, but we do need to clarify. Salvation is a work of God, pure and simple. It's a gift of God's grace, which is apprehended, taken hold of, by simple faith in Christ, who is Savior and Lord. It is all, this gift of salvation, a gift of God. It's not of works, as we read. He clarifies so there's no confusion. Yet, while salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works, its very purpose is to create people alive to work, to do good works. So the truth of Ephesians 2:8 to 10 could be illustrated in a simple formula. And here it is. Faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation plus good works. So the Christian doesn't work to be saved. The Christian doesn't work to stay saved. There is nothing you can add to your salvation. The very fact that upon your conversion and your throwing yourself upon Christ for salvation, the very fact that you were given the mark of God, the Holy Spirit, who guarantees that God is bringing it all to completion, tells you, and this is why Paul speaks in the past tense in Romans 1, or Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. He makes these statements as he does here. He says that God has raised you up and seated us with him. Why is it in the past tense? It's done, folks. It's done. He puts it in the past tense to communicate this absolute certainty of an accomplished reality. Christ is there. You're in him. It's an inevitability. So there's this wonderful reality that your salvation is accomplished. Even the statement, for by grace you have been saved through faith, is in a special tense in the Greek, which means an event that happened in a moment of time in the past and has ongoing results So you can translate it, "For by grace you have been," in the past, "saved." Or you can do what the King James Version does, which says, "For by grace you are saved." It's all there. Beautiful, isn't it? Praise God. So your salvation's accomplished apart from any work of yours. You just reach out and receive it, as it says in John 1:10, right? To receive. And yet, we are saved to good works. The very purpose for God making us alive to himself is that we would be what he designed us for to begin with, which is to fulfill our purpose, to bring glory to God, to reveal his image in the world. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary put it this way: works do not justify, but the justified person works. The kinds of works we do then are a check, a final check we can make to see whether we remain unchanged, untransformed, or whether or not there is evidence of life, evidence of new life. So think of yourself as a fruit inspector. A fruit inspector, inspecting first my own fruit. Or, if you want someone close to you, ask your wife to be a fruit inspector. And she can help you to grow in a life of good works, because she probably knows how devoted you are to good works. Is it not so? Or if you want something a little more gentle, that's what the family of God is about. Relationships of real brotherly, sisterly accountability, where people speak into our lives things that we need to hear and that we don't want to. And rather than being offended and leaving the church, we'll say, "Brother, thank you. I'm staying right here. You offended me, and you should have." Right? What do we typically do in the church? "Well, I went to this church and I was hurt." Well, they probably told you something you didn't want to hear. I mean, newsflash, we need to be transformed. Right? So we need to just hunker down and say, "I'm staying with this family, and they're going to try to live with me, and I'm going to try to live with them, and he's going to say, 'Bob, again, here's this thing. Here's this thing, Bob. Work on this thing.'" Is it a good work to stop doing something carnal, fleshly, selfish? That's a good work, isn't it? But being a fruit inspector is putting the rubber where the road is, you know? Jesus says in Luke 6, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." He's getting back to basics there in case we're struggling with this concept. "Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." So we need to be fruit inspectors. And that's the second or third check. You are living for God's purpose. And Paul writes to Titus and he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." Now, this is where we have to educate ourselves as Christians in the postmodern era. Just because you feel like doing something doesn't mean you have to do it. Just, "I feel like looking at all this stuff that I don't have and I want." You don't have to do that. It's a good work to say no to worldly passions. And it's so hard for us, right? We are a media, visual, sensory-driven world, aren't we? So we can just put every conceivable thing that we never knew we needed in front of us, and our passions go to work on that. Folks, we're going to have to say no on some things. So it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I have to say, I don't think that characterizes me typically. I'm actually eager to find ways not to do stuff. After I've done what I have to do, I'm eager to chill. But the clock is ticking, folks, on eternity. And he wants us to be fired up with gratitude, fired up for fruitfulness, transformed, and saying, tick-tock, tick-tock, clock's ticking, on eternity. He wants us fired up on the inside. So as you start your day, maybe tomorrow morning, do you begin by recognizing that God's laid out a day for you full of opportunity to do what is good? You can anticipate, as you wake up, the chance of turning the currency of the present temporal moment into the currency of eternity. Wow! Does that not invest dignity in the Christian's daily life? The grind of the everyday can turn glorious. We need to remind ourselves that good works aren't necessarily easy works, are they? Good works might involve sacrifice. Good works might go unnoticed. Our efforts might fail. We might be humbled if we stick our neck out and bless others or try to. Our work may be difficult. It may be misperceived. It may be not received. But that's okay. After all, they're not really for our benefit. We've got it all already, right? The riches of heaven, ours, signed, sealed, delivered. They're for the glory of God and the good of our fellow man. So for the mum at home, changing the 1,000th diaper, wiping up the lunch table once again, third or fourth load of laundry today, there can be a glorious benefit, a glorious life in what we do if it's done for the glory of God. If we see ourselves as those eager to do what is good. For the guy in the job with the boss who's never satisfied. The guy who can always say, well, work longer. Do more. For the student at school with a super serious hardcore teacher. So is it a good work to avoid evil, to say no to sin and temptation, to stand up for truth, to practically serve others, to defend and befriend the weak? Indeed it is, and it points to the grace of God that's transformed us. So how do you do on this 3-point test today? It's not easy taking that inward look, but I want you to ask God as we conclude today, if you have never really owned that you are dead in trespasses and sins, if that's never come to you as a personal reality, that you would realize that you are like the rest of mankind. And you need that but God that comes in Christ. Examine yourself, Paul writes, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Can you honestly own your own sinfulness? Do you know the joy of receiving God's unmerited gift in Christ? Do you see yourself as being created anew by God to do good works? Well, here we are in a church, minus 3 full-time staff. Is there work to be done here? Do you see it as your mission that God has made me to put my shoulder to the wheel here? This is what He made me for? Talk to the elders. Talk to people who are serving in leadership and are looking. And look afresh at what this life of good works to which God has called you and which He's prepared in advance means for you. It's all laid out there for you. And you have the glorious opportunity to be fulfilled in being what God made you for. Let's pray. Oh God, as we quiet our hearts before You, we just want to ask You to do Your work in us, wherever we are. Whether we have never, ever thought of ourselves as sinners, dead in transgressions and sins, or whether we have, and we have received with gratitude the grace, the amazing grace of God, but have drifted from a real and present appreciation for just how amazing You have been to us, how You have lavished upon us grace upon grace. May You do a work in our hearts today that we might go away from here created anew by God to do good works, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we close here, now I haven't actually talked to Bob about this, but if any of you have any questions with regards to the message this morning, if the Spirit of God's been working on your heart in any way, Bob and I are going to be sitting over to the side here, and come talk to us. If you need prayer for something, if there's something else that's burning in your life this morning, come and talk to us, and we'd like to pray for you. So would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and you have brought grace into our life, and we are so thankful for that, Lord. And I pray that as we go here today, Lord, that we could live out and serve out that grace that you've given to us, Lord. And Lord, that we could be a blessing to you and those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.